At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16. And we're going to be focusing on verses 20 through 23 this morning. But in order to set the context, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 on down through verse 23. Well, let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." May the Lord bless reading and preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, the Christian life is full of peaks and valleys. It's full of highs and it's full of lows. It's full of victories and it's full of defeats. There's a great diversity, a complexity to the Christian life, such that we can say that it's not so much a mark of a true Christian that he or she never falls into sin, never falls into periods of backsliding and rebellion. No, that's not the mark of a true Christian so much as that when the righteous man or woman falls, even falls seven times, that he or she gets back up and by the grace of God rises and gets back on that path, back on that narrow way. It's not so much that the Christian doesn't fail, it's that he or she perseveres and endures and continues amidst failure unto victory. Now we see in the life of Peter a clear example of this. The life of Peter, if there were no other examples at our disposal to consider the reality of the peaks and valleys of the Christian life, if all we had was Peter, then that's all we would need, because we see in his life so many ups and downs, so many highs and lows. Now, we've just considered in chapter 16 that classic passage where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter rises to the occasion. He ascends the mountaintop, as it were, and he confesses, not according to his own flesh and blood, but it's a heavenly confession. The Father in heaven is giving him this confession, and there he is on the mountaintop professing for the world to hear that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus commends him for it. He gives him this benediction, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you." He says that not only is he blessed, but he's going to be privileged to be used by Christ in a unique way as an apostle He says, "You are Peter. You are Peter." He said at the beginning of John's gospel that he would be called Peter or Cephas or a stone or a rock, but now he says, "You are that. You're becoming this foundational figure in the life of the church that I will build. You're becoming this steadfast, immovable rock. And I'm going to build you on myself as the rock and cornerstone of the church. And I'm going to build my church. And as you engage in this ministry, Peter, and as others come and join you in it, you will be victorious." And so Jesus is saying here, look, the church is going to be victorious even over the gates of hell, which shall not prevail against it. And he says, "Peter, I will give you," and later he includes the other apostles, and later he includes the elders of the church throughout history, but he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." You're going to have authority. You're going to have influence. You're going to be equipped to do many great and wonderful things in the life of my church. And when you echo what has been revealed from heaven, you will echo that with the authority of heaven. Heaven's stamp of approval, Peter, will be upon confessions like the one you just made and all the things that you do in the church according to my word. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And we've been considering this great spiritual mountaintop and the glory of the kingdom and victory of Jesus Christ. But now we come to a very rapid descent into the valley of backsliding, especially for Peter. And you'll see throughout the Gospels, after this confession is made, Peter begins to head down a steep slope of backsliding. He, in this particular passage, as we'll see, he rebukes the Lord. We'll look at what that means, but just at face value, I mean, he's rebuking the Son of God. That's a problem. That's a big problem. And then later on the Mount of Transfiguration in the next chapter, according to one of the parallel accounts, I think it might be Luke, Peter actually, with the other disciples, is falling asleep on the Mount of Transfiguration. Imagine that, falling asleep during the Transfiguration. And then later, the disciples are attempting to cast out a demon, and it says that they can't because of their unbelief, or because of the unbelief of their own generation, of those of which they are a part. But the point is that they don't have the spirituality to fast and pray and cast out that demon. And then later, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 18, they're arguing, Peter and the other disciples are arguing, which one of us is the greatest? So you see the spiritual immaturity and pride. And then when we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, when our Lord needs his disciples, especially Peter, James, and John, to accompany him and to pray for him and with him, what happens? Peter is falling asleep. He can't even pray for that 1 hour at that crucial time in our Lord's life and ministry. He falls asleep in the garden. And then he awakens when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and he pulls out his sword and foolishly gets in the way of our Lord's path to the cross, and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus. And our Lord heals that man's ear in an act of grace and rebukes Peter for his foolishness. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And then we see, even at the trial of our Lord, as Peter has been scattered, he's abandoned Christ after his arrest, and then Peter's following it at a distance in a cowardly way, and he creeps into the courtyard outside where Jesus is being tried, and he denies Jesus 3 times after having claimed that in his own self-sufficiency he would never leave or forsake the Lord. He denies him 3 times in the face of really very little opposition. It's just some people warming by the fire and a slave girl, and yet he denies the Lord. And so we see, after this mountain peak of spirituality, Peter's life begins to go on a downward slope. And we'll look later at the fact that, of course, the Lord brought him out of it. But here we see this valley. in his life. And we're going to consider that this morning. But before we do that, let's look at the context beginning in verse 20. The context here says that after Peter and by implication, I think, the other disciples profess and confess the truth of the person of Christ, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. After that, Jesus commands his disciples not to tell anyone that he is Jesus the Christ. Now, we look at that sometimes and we say, what's going on here? Why would Jesus ever tell his disciples, his apostles? I mean, he's been sending these guys out on missionary journeys throughout Israel to preach and teach the people. Why would he tell them not to inform those around them that he is Jesus the Christ? What's going on here? Well, I think we need to be careful and note the precise limitation that Jesus sets down here. He doesn't say that they're not to preach and teach at all. He doesn't say that they're not to tell people about himself. But he says specifically, there's this one doctrine that you've just really come to fully understand, the doctrine of my person as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I don't want you to go out and preach and teach that at this particular time. Yes, preach me, but at this time, don't mention that specific doctrine. And you'll find usually when Jesus is telling people in the Gospels not to proclaim things, often there's a specific limitation. Don't tell them this specific miracle I did or this specific thing. He's not saying don't talk about me, but use discretion. And in this case, there was great reason to not speak of this doctrine. It was, first of all, very poor timing. Very poor timing. Jesus ultimately would be crucified for claiming to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the moment this would have spread, if Jesus' apostles would be publicly teaching and proclaiming this, it would hasten the time of his crucifixion, and it simply wasn't the time for our Lord to go to the cross just yet. He had much more to do, and so it wasn't the right timing. And we can learn from this that in our lives, as we seek to share the truth of God with others, it's not always the right time to share this or that doctrine. We need to be discerning as we're seeking to invest in the lives of others and to perhaps disciple them and teach them at an informal level. We need to be careful that we're using good timing and wise timing with the truths that we explain to them and not teaching them something that's way above and beyond the level that they're at. But there's another reason Jesus limits them here, and that is that they had not had sufficient training. They were not ready to go out and preach the person of Christ because they didn't quite fully understand it. And what makes matters worse is they didn't really understand the work of Christ. And there are really two aspects to Jesus Christ. There is his person and his work. And if you understand his person to some extent without understanding what he actually came to do, then you're going to greatly misrepresent who he is and what he came to do. And so Jesus is saying, look, we've gotten through this section of teaching on who I am, but let me also teach you what I've come to do, so that when you teach people I am Jesus, that you'll actually be able to explain what it means that I came to save my people from their sins. And so they just weren't ready. But he doesn't just leave it at that. He begins to teach them. We've said previously that Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 19, really marked the midterm exam for Jesus' disciples. Who do you say that I am? That's the midterm exam concerning his own person and identity. And now we go to the second semester, as it were, and Jesus teaches them about what he came to do. So in verse 21, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Now at this point, they might be saying, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, that's to be expected. Of course you're going to go to Jerusalem in great triumph, and that's the city of David, the city of the great king. And no, that's not at all what he's saying. It would have been shocking for them, perhaps, that he says he goes to Jerusalem and he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And very likely the disciples at this point had thought, because Jesus is the Son of God, therefore he's come to simply be victorious. He's going to be victorious over the gates of hell, so he's just going to ride into Jerusalem victoriously and there will be no suffering at all. But Jesus shocks them with the truth that in fact there will be suffering before glory. He must go to Jerusalem and first suffer many things. In the Jewish mindset of that day, the prevailing thought, the prevailing teaching was that the Messiah came to be glorified, but there was very little appreciation for his suffering. That in fact, suffering must come before glory. You see, they didn't understand that very first gospel promise in Genesis 3. That yes, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, must crush the serpent's head, but he must also be bruised in his heel. So as he steps on the head of the serpent must strike his heel. And he must have that suffering. In Isaiah 53, what do we find? This path of suffering unto glory. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's chastised and afflicted, and he's killed. And yet then, what happens? He's exalted. And by his knowledge, many are justified. And he divides the spoil with the strong, suffering unto glory. This is the biblical picture, but in the Jewish synagogues of that day, it was exaltation only. They were slow of heart to believe the testimony concerning Jesus in the Scriptures that he must first suffer before entering into his glory. And even the disciples on the road to Emmaus had to be reminded, because they were slow of heart to understand that the Messiah must suffer before entering into his glory. And so there was this suffering before glory. Jesus teaches them about it. But secondly, he teaches and instructs them in the fact that he must be rejected by the church, by the covenant community of that day, by the church of God in the world, which was in Judea, in Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders, from the chief priests, from the scribes, and be killed. In other words, the stone, the cornerstone, would be rejected by the builders, as it says in Psalm 118. This is not at all what the Jews were expecting. They were expecting someone who would come along and he would have a coalition of support from the builders, from the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. And so in John chapter 7, when they send out these officials to arrest Jesus, the Pharisees send them out, and they come back, the officials come back, and they say to the officials, "Why didn't you arrest him and bring him?" And the officials say, "Look, no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees rebuke them, and they say, "What are you talking about? Have any of the scribes believed in Jesus as the Messiah?" And the implication is, if the Pharisees hadn't authorized this, if they hadn't believed in Jesus, then there was absolutely no warrant for calling him the Messiah, because they had assumed that the religious leaders would welcome Jesus, would welcome this coming Messiah with open arms. And Jesus says that's just not going to be the case. In fact, I'm going to be murdered by the religious leaders in the church. And thirdly, Jesus instructs them in the fact that the redemption that he came to bring, the salvation that really defines his own name, "You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," that this salvation is primarily a salvation from sin. From sin. This is a spiritual redemption, a spiritual salvation, something that reconciles believers to God himself, that frees the people of God from bondage to the devil, bondage to sin and guilt. salvation from sin. And this is evident when he says that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. It's not just that he's predicting this is what's going to happen. He's saying it couldn't be any other way. You see, to crush the head of the serpent, I must be struck and bruised on the heel. I must suffer. I must go to Jerusalem. This is the only way of salvation. If I do not suffer and die for the sins of my people, then there is no hope for their salvation. They must be saved from sin. That is my name. I will save my people from their sins. And if that is to happen, I must, if the justice of God is to be satisfied, I must go and suffer. And this flies in the face of the common belief of that day among the Jews, that the Messiah would come and primarily bring really a temporal deliverance, a deliverance from poverty. Remember when Jesus in John 6 has multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and the people are gathering around, and perhaps they're desiring to make him king. Why? Because he can get rid of poverty. They say, give us this bread always. Continue. If you are the Messiah, then you're going to give us this bread. You're going to defeat poverty. You're going to remove Roman oppression from within our borders. You're going to give us health and wealth and prosperity and a this worldly deliverance. But Jesus says, no, I've come to suffer to save you from sin. And this would have been in stark contrast to the sort of teaching that these disciples had heard from an early age. It's not to say that nobody among the Jews was waiting for the redemption of God's people, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Certainly we see examples. There were a few, there were some. But this was the predominant false understanding that the disciples would have faced. And it really takes its toll on them. Though they are true Christians, though they are believers, as they come into contact with this teaching, they really struggle with it. In fact, in Mark's gospel, he says that not only did they not understand this teaching, but they were actually afraid to ask Jesus follow-up questions about it. It's almost like they weren't listening. I mean, they were listening enough to be uncomfortable, but they weren't really listening. And they just blocked it out. And they forgot about it. They weren't concerned as they should have been, to the point where when these things come to pass, and let's remind ourselves, these are pretty specific things Jesus is saying will happen. What does he say is going to happen? The elders and the chief priests are going to kill him. He's going to suffer and die, and on the third day rise from the dead. And what happens in Luke 24? When the women come back from the tomb and they say, he is not here, he has risen. We've seen this angel, it's the third day. This is exactly what he said would happen. All of the details have been fulfilled. What do? The disciples. It says they treated it like it was an idle tale. They still have, it seems like they're not even impressed with what he had said here and how it was perfectly fulfilled. So they struggle with unbelief. But you think, well, not Peter. Surely not Peter. Peter's not going to succumb to that unbelief. Peter is the rock. He's the stone, the foundation. Peter himself, surely he will understand. Christ is the Son of the living God, and he'll understand that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He'll understand that Christ came on a path of suffering to glory. Surely Peter will set the other disciples straight. But he doesn't. In fact, he does quite the opposite. Not only does he not believe what Jesus is saying, not only does he disagree, but he seeks to set our Lord straight. He actually disagrees with Christ and rebukes him. Verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. He flat out confronts the Lord and contradicts what our Lord had said. Earlier he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, but now he tells the Christ, the Son of the living God, actually what you're saying is false. It's not going to happen. Let me set you straight. This is difficult to understand, because here you have the rock, and yet he seems to be now building his house on the sand. We have this heavenly confessor of faith, and now he seems to be a mouthpiece, not of heaven, but of Satan and of the powers of hell. So what's going on here? How did we get from verses 16 through 19, the mountaintop for Peter, how did we get there and now end up in verse 22, where we find him rebuking his own Lord and Savior? And this is a question for all of us to be constantly asking ourselves. How did I get here? How did I get to where I am now? What was the process, especially if I've fallen into sin, if I'm struggling, if I'm backsliding, if my walk with the Lord is less vibrant and I just feel cold and hard? And how did I get here? Where was my last mountaintop? And let's retrace the steps. How did I get here? It's a question we need to ask about Peter here. How did he get here? Well, the first thing that we can note here is complacency. When we backslide, and in this case when Peter backslid, he fell into complacency. And this is not so rare as you might think, even among the godliest men and women that have ever walked the face of the earth. We see it in the life of Noah, that he fell into a complacency, that it wasn't soon. In other words, you know, you use the word like complacency, boys and girls, you may not be familiar with that word, but what I'm saying is that he had a high point, a victory, an encouragement, something very good happened, and he lost his focus upon remaining faithful to the Lord. And so soon after the high point, there was backsliding. We see it in the life of Noah. In the life of Noah, He builds the ark. He's a preacher of righteousness. They all get in the ark. They survive the flood. All of these things happen. They get out of the ark. They offer sacrifices to the Lord. And it's this great mountaintop, this high point. And then what happens? It says he goes out. He plants a vineyard. He gets drunk. He lies uncovered in his tent. And there's a scandal. He's complacent. There's a high point, and then he just falls apart. Think of Israel in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. They've received the law of God from just the immediate voice from heaven. And they've experienced the presence of God. The book of the law was sprinkled with blood, and then all of the elders and the priests, they went up on the mountain, and they feasted before the Lord, and they saw a revelation of the glory of the Lord. And then after that, they received the revelation on the tabernacle and all of the glorious elements of worship. And then what happens? Almost immediately after that, they construct a golden calf. Even Aaron himself, the priest, contributes to this, and they make a golden calf and worship it as God. Think of David. David, he's fighting the battles of the Lord, and finally, after all this time, he's settled in his kingdom, and he wins victories over his great foes, and he establishes a measure of stability in the land. And here he is, he's on his throne, and what happens? He decides, he gets complacent, and he's sitting on his roof. Rather than doing the work God's called him to do, he's lazy, he's complacent, and he falls into lust and adultery and murder. We see it in the life of Elijah. Elijah, this great prophet of God, is raised up on Mount Carmel to stand toe-to-toe with 450 prophets of Baal. And he calls down fire from heaven, and he's victorious, and he slaughters the prophets of Baal. And then he calls out for the Lord to send rain, and there's the cloud the size of a man's hand, but he has faith, and he prays, and rain comes down after 3.5 years of drought. But it's not long after that before Elijah is sunk into depression and discouragement. We see it in the life of Hezekiah. He's delivered from an illness and his life is extended as he prays in faith. But then it's not long till the Babylonians send an envoy to congratulate him on his recovery, and he falls into pride and shows them his riches, and the Lord brings judgment for it. We see Satan using this strategy in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When does Jesus enter into temptation? It's right after his baptism, right after the voice of the Father from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Again and again and again. Of course, our Lord was not complacent, but that was the temptation that Satan used. And he's so effective. And even in the most godly men and women, he gets them often to fall into this pit. And this is what happens to Peter. Well, secondly, there's pride. Peter has just been given the keys of the kingdom. He's been called the rock. And so what happens? He takes this and he becomes prideful. He becomes full of himself, such that he thinks that he can pull Jesus himself aside and begin to rebuke him. My friends, once again, when we experience commendation and encouragement in our lives, don't be surprised if on the heels of that you find a temptation to be proud, to be full of yourself to the point where you're not responsive to the word of Christ. Thirdly, there are good intentions that Peter has that are corrupted. He falls into backsliding partly because of good intentions. Now, this doesn't come out in the English translation, but when he says, "Far be it from you, Lord," the words literally in the Greek are, "Mercy unto you, Lord." And the word for mercy is not the normal word for mercy, it's the word for the mercy seat or for propitiation. This is probably a common Jewish saying, but the point is, he says, "Mercy unto you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." So he really has, in his own mind, justified his disagreement with the word of Christ by saying, "It's all in the name of mercy. I have mercy for the Lord. I don't want him to suffer. I don't want him to die. I don't want him to be rejected. And so in the name of mercy, I will disagree with the word that he's given me." And so Peter sets mercy against truth. And my friends, this so often happens in the church today. People take certain aspects of God's nature, his love, his mercy, and they say, "Well, if this is true, then, well, eternal judgment, hell, this shall never happen to anyone because of mercy." But the reality is, mercy does not define God, but God defines mercy. And mercy cannot be set against truth. But you see, this is what Satan does. He gets us to latch on to one aspect of who God is and what God has done and set it against other things that the Word of God teaches. So Peter seems in his own mind to have good intentions. He loves Christ. He doesn't want him to suffer. But that leads him astray because it's not restricted and defined by Christ's Word itself. And the reality is that Peter's fighting against his own salvation here. Because the only way that we can have mercy and propitiation and salvation is through the fact that God the Father showed no mercy to Christ. It's the fact that Christ didn't have mercy and that he suffered the penalty of justice that means that Peter himself can have mercy and forgiveness. And my friends, we don't always understand why God is right, but we need to take this as a cue that God is always right. He's always wise, and we ought never to set one thing against another. There's always a good reason for what God does. But finally, Peter backslides because of worldly ambition. Now, he does say, "This shall not happen to you, Lord." He does say that. But I think it's fair to say that, or it's at least very likely, that Peter's also thinking a bit selfishly here as well. That he's not wanting this to happen to him either. Peter's not wanting to suffer either. Because a suffering Jesus means a suffering Peter. If Peter's going to be the rock, have the keys of the kingdom, if the apostles are going to stand with Jesus, and he's exalted in the way the Jewish leaders thought the Messiah would be, then that, for our worldly ambition, for Peter's fleshly ambition, that would have been a great boon, a great encouragement to him. But to hear that Jesus comes as a suffering Messiah means that Peter is going to be a suffering apostle. And this just doesn't fit in with his own desires. And we see later, we don't have time to get into it, but there are other passages in the New Testament and the Gospels where Peter and the disciples are wanting to be the greatest. They're wanting to be exalted. And they're not understanding the duty of humility and suffering in the Christian life. So Peter refuses to be crucified to the world and to have the world crucified to him. He doesn't understand the suffering of the Christian life. It's inconvenient for him. And how often are we prone to balk at truths that are just inconvenient for us? The Word of God tells us something and we just immediately put up our defenses. Why? Because if that's true, then that's going to be very inconvenient and unpleasant in our lives. And it's just more convenient to say no and to reject it. And that's one of the reasons Peter falls away from Christ's teaching here, because it's inconvenient. Surely, he thinks, there must be an easier, more comfortable path to glory. You know, that's a temptation that we face as well. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought, isn't there just a more comfortable path in my Christian life than what the Lord seems to have brought into it at this point? Isn't there an easier, more comfortable path to glory? Jesus, why don't you just ride into Jerusalem and take control and sit on the throne and vanquish the Roman government? You're sovereign. You're the Son of God. Why do you have to suffer and die and be raised? I mean, what's that going to accomplish? Okay, so you die and then you're raised. And well, why not just not die in the first place? Just go in with your own sovereign power. Isn't there an easier, more comfortable way? Can't you crush the serpent's head without him striking your heel? I mean, does this gate that leads to eternal life, does this way have to be so narrow? Does it have to be so hard and difficult? I mean, do so few people have to find it? Why can't the religious leaders be brought on board? Why must you suffer before you're glorified? Why must you focus on redeeming us from sin when you could save us from all of these unpleasant things in our external lives? Isn't there an easier, more comfortable path to glory? And the answer is no. There is no easier path to glory. There is no more comfortable path to glory. The only path to glory is the path walked by the Lord Jesus Christ. The only path to glory, my friends, is the path of obedience. The path of obedience. The Apostle Paul tells us that this mind ought to be in us as it was also in the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is, he didn't go around and say, I'm the Son of God, I'm just going to march into Jerusalem and demand worship and ignore the obedience and suffering to which I've been called. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him. That is the path to glory. It's the path for Christ. It's the path for you. It's the only path to glory. And it is not easy. It is very difficult. And it is not a comfortable path, ultimately. It is a very uncomfortable, unpleasant path at times. It leads to comfort, and there's enough comfort to sustain us, but it's not primarily characterized by comfort. There will come a time in your Christian life where you will be called to do the right thing. You will be called to obey the Lord when the consequences would seem to be risky, or when the consequences would seem to bring into your life a measure of suffering, a measure of inconvenience, a measure of discomfort, a measure of difficulty. And you will be called by Christ to be obedient even to the point of death or any other inconvenience. And my dear friend, there will be those who come into your life, even from within the church, who will come to you and say, surely there's an easier path. Surely there's another way, a path of less resistance, less conflict, a path of greater comfort and ease. And you will need to tell them no. And very often people come to you when you've made a decision to be obedient and take the path of suffering and obedience, they will come and they'll say, why are you obeying in the face of adversity? Why are you walking this path? What could you possibly be accomplishing? What are you going to accomplish through this? That's what they say. You'll face it if you haven't already. There are people, even in the church, who will come and they'll say this. And my dear friends, what kind of question is that? What do you mean, what do you hope to accomplish? Let me tell you what you'll be accomplishing. Obedience to the revealed will of God. Obedience that glorifies God. I mean, what do you think Abraham was accomplishing when he was willing to sacrifice his son? Abraham, what are you accomplishing? You're going to kill the child of promise, and there goes all of the redemptive promises. There goes the line of the Messiah. Abraham, what are you doing? What are you going to accomplish? He says, I'll tell you what I'm going to accomplish. I'm going to fear God and keep his commandments and let God take care of what is accomplished. Do you think God needs your compromise to accomplish something? Do you think he needs your deviation from his revealed will? Does he need you to compromise and walk away from the path of obedience and suffering? No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And the Lord will do great things through our own obedience to him. But Peter is seeking to persuade Jesus to deviate from that path. And Jesus responds in verse 23. It says, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, Mark chapter 8, verse 33 tells us Jesus actually said this to Peter in the midst of the other disciples being present. Now, we might think Peter took Jesus aside privately, and maybe he did, but when Jesus gives this rebuke, it's actually in front of all the other disciples. And in this rebuke, we find three elements. First, there's a warning. There's a warning. He's saying, look, Peter. And notice he is speaking to Peter. He's not speaking directly to Satan. He said this to Peter. He says, Peter, you're acting as Satan's mouthpiece at this very moment. Yes, Peter, you're a true Christian. Yes, Peter, you've confessed me. But right now, Peter, you are tempting me to sin. And you're doing it as the mouthpiece of Satan himself. Get behind me, Satan. And this is precisely the same temptation that Satan brought to Jesus in the wilderness. And Jesus is connecting these two things. Remember in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, when the devil takes Jesus onto a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, and he says, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. What is he saying? There's an easier path to glory. Here's another path, an alternative path. You just bow down to me and compromise, and I'll give you this glory of the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus says in verse 8 of that chapter, get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Notice, Jesus says the exact same thing to Peter. He's connecting these two. He's saying, Peter, little do you know it, but you're actually the mouthpiece of Satan in bringing the very same temptation he brought in the wilderness. And so I'm going to say the same thing to you that I said to him, get behind me, Satan. This is often one of Satan's tactics. if he's not able to tempt us face to face in the wilderness, if he's not able to tempt us as a devil, then he will tempt us as an angel of light. How did he get Adam to fall into sin? He used his beautiful wife, Eve. How did he tempt Job to fall into sin? Job's wife. Curse God and die. Job? Now, Job doesn't fall into sin, but Satan is using Job's wife. And here, Satan, as it were, uses the bride of Christ itself, the most faithful apostle of the church, to tempt Jesus to sin. And we need to be aware of this, not just in terms of being tempted by those closest to us, but also that we be very careful, my friends, that millstone is not tied around our neck, that we're not causing others to stumble within the church of Jesus Christ. And so he warns Peter. But secondly, there's a declaration. He says, Peter, whether you like it or not, and whether in a certain sense I like it or not, Peter, I am going to suffer and die for your sins. You're not going to dissuade me from saving you, Peter. And you see here just how helpless we are as sinners. No doubt if we were in that situation, even as true Christians, how easy would it be for us to actually become a hindrance to the Lord in saving our soul? But Jesus says, I'm not even going to let you or anyone else or my own human feelings get in the way of these things. I'm setting my face like flint to the cross, and I must go, and I will go. Get behind me, Satan. This temptation is over. Jesus shows himself here to be the true rock, the true flint, which accomplishes redemption for us. But lastly, there is an invitation. There is an invitation here. He says, Peter, your only hope is to get behind me. See, there's a bit of a double meaning here. Get behind could mean flee away, as it did when he spoke to the devil. But he's not saying to Peter, get away from me, flee from me. No, he would say nothing of the sort. There's a bit of a double meaning here, because the word behind is the same word in verse 24 that's used when he says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. If anyone would follow me. And so as he's speaking to Peter here, he's not just rebuking him as a mouthpiece of Satan, but he's inviting him, Peter, get behind me, follow me, come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and be my disciple. My friends, that's your only hope, and that's my only hope when we're in a time of spiritual declension and backsliding. It's to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who has run that race for us, and to get behind him, to follow him, because through him, we can do all things. We can do all things through him who gives us the strength. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Whatever we need to overcome to get out of our backsliding, we can know this, that if we simply get behind Jesus, the rock of our salvation, and we follow in his footsteps, that he will give us the victory through his own strength. And this is true for Peter. He came out of that backsliding. And he tells us famously in 1 Peter 2:21, having learned these lessons, having been brought close to the Lord, he says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Amen. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have not left us to ourselves, because left to ourselves, we would be doing all the same sorts of foolish things that Peter did in that particular text, and perhaps even more foolish things than that. We would be walking along that path, that road that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to destruction. But blessed be your glorious name, that you have saved us out of our own sin, united us to Christ, and put us with him on a path of righteousness for your own name's sake. We ask that you would shower upon us goodness and mercy all the days of our lives, that we would come to dwell in your house for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.